Well, turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18 and also the first part of 19. So it's verse 35 of chapter 18 until verse 10 of chapter 19. That's the passage that we're considering together this morning. And Jesus then is on his way to Jerusalem, and his route takes him now through Jericho. And I just want you to try to imagine him for a moment reaching Jericho. I want you to try to get inside his mind for a moment, as it were. Because at one level, I'm sure that his heart sank. I'm sure that his heart sank at every town and city that he passed through on this journey. Because everyone represented a kind of milestone, indicating that Jerusalem was getting nearer and nearer, and that the events that awaited him in Jerusalem, which he has just talked about in the preceding verses, were getting nearer and nearer. I'm sure that at one level, it made Jesus' heart sink to arrive here at Jericho. But at another level, I wonder whether it actually encouraged and revived him a little. Because, of course, as a Jew steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, he could never have visited Jericho without reflecting on Jericho's history, without reflecting on what had happened to the original Jericho, and the way in which God had spectacularly destroyed that enemy stronghold, that Canaanite fortress, bringing its walls crashing down to the ground. And I wonder then whether the thought of that epic Old Testament event, I wonder whether it caused Jesus to be cheered a little as he passed through this city. I wonder whether it caused him to ponder, yes, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. And yes, I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. And yes, I'm going to be mocked and insulted and spat upon. And yes, I'm going to be flogged and even killed. And yes, it's going to be dreadful. It's going to be horrendous. It's going to be dire. But in and through my sufferings, God is going to again spectacularly destroy his enemies. He is going to spectacularly destroy the kingdom of darkness itself. He's going to bring Satan's stronghold and Satan's fortresses crashing to the ground. Joshua's victory here at Jericho, all those centuries ago, will pale into insignificance alongside my victory at Jerusalem in a few days' time. I'm sure those kinds of things may well have been going on in the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ as he reached this particular point in his journey. But it isn't Jesus' psychological state which Luke primarily invites us to dwell upon here, is it? It's rather his encounter with two particular individuals. And so this morning then I want us to consider two things. First of all, the blind beggar near Jericho, and secondly, the tax collector in Jericho. First of all then, the blind beggar near Jericho. And this, of course, is chapter 18, verses 35 to 43. And it seems to me that what we have here is a little bit similar to what we had back in verses 15 to 17. Because back there, you remember, the disciples verbally rebuke verse 15. These children who are being brought to Jesus. But the irony is that by the end of that little section, it's the children who are rebuking the disciples. Not verbally, but just by the fact that they actually seem more suited to the kingdom of God than the disciples do. They have that sense of helplessness, whereas the disciples have such a sense of self-sufficiency. And similarly here, we have this crowd rebuking verbally, verse 39, the blind beggar. But again, I think the irony is that by the end of this passage, it's actually the blind beggar who is rebuking the crowd, not verbally, but just by the fact that actually for all his sightlessness, he sees who Jesus is much more clearly than the crowd does. Let's try and develop this a little. How does the crowd view Jesus here? Well, the first indication is its response to the blind beggar's question. So here's this beggar then, and he's at his roadside spot, and he suddenly hears a great commotion going on around him, and understandably, he's curious, he wants to know what's happening, so he asks the crowd, what's going on? To which the crowd responds in verse 37, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Jesus of Nazareth. It's not an inaccurate description, is it? He is called Jesus and he is from Nazareth. It's not mocking, it's not blasphemous, it's nothing like that. But it is decidedly underwhelming, isn't it, that description of him. Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. It's an underwhelming description, to be sure. Philip, one of the disciples, refers to Jesus of Nazareth in John 1:45. Peter, on a couple of occasions, preaching the gospel in the book of Acts, refers to Jesus of Nazareth. Even Jesus identifies himself as Jesus of Nazareth to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. But these are exceptions. Normally, those who use this phrase are unbelievers, skeptics, people who don't hold Jesus in high esteem. Like those soldiers, for instance, who come, led by Judas Iscariot, to capture their prey. Who is it that you're looking for, they're asked. Jesus of Nazareth, they reply. Or that girl in the high priest's courtyard, who suddenly points at Peter and says to the people around her, this fellow, he also was with Jesus of Nazareth. Or Pontius Pilate, who fix an inscription to the top of Jesus' cross, which began, Jesus of Nazareth. Or those scoundrels who line up to make their false allegations against Stephen before the Sanhedrin in Acts 6. This, we have heard this man say that Jesus of Nazareth is going to destroy this place and change the customs handed down to us by Moses. Or even those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, who had held Jesus in high esteem, but who are now seriously questioning whether he really was the person that they thought that he was. And they too refer to Jesus of Nazareth. And I'm saying then that this particular designation doesn't have a great biblical record. And here's this crowd then. And they've been asked this question by the blind beggar. What's going on? What's this commotion? Who is this person who's arriving in Jericho? Who is it? Who is this person that's walking past me? And what do they answer? They have a blank sheet of paper. They could answer anything. What do they answer? You recall Peter's great words in Caesarea Philippi. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Or the centurion's words at Golgotha's cross. Surely this is the Son of God. Or Thomas's words in the upper room, my Lord and my God. Well, do this crowd respond something like that? No. It's so much less profound. It's so much less insightful. Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. That is all that they can come up with. Jesus of Nazareth, that's who this person is. That is how they view him. The second indication we have as to the crowd's view of Jesus is that little phrase at the beginning of verse 39. Those who led the way rebuked the man, and so on. Those who led the way, and at one level it's just a spatial observation. Some of us were on a walk yesterday in Northumberland, and at different points in the walk, different people led the way. That's what happens when you're on a walk with a group of people. But let's remember that in the fairly recent context here, spatial observations have carried with them theological significance. You go back to Jesus' parable in verses 9 to 14. And we had there, you remember, in verse 11, that Pharisee who stood up by himself to pray. And then in verse 13, we had that tax collector who stood at a distance to pray. And in both of those cases, spatial observations carry with them theological significance. The Pharisee stands up by himself because he wants people to notice him and to notice that he's in this class of his own. The tax collector stands at a distance because he feels unworthy and inadequate in the presence of God. And I'm saying then that similarly here, I think, this spatial observation in verse 39 carries with it theological significance. I think that there were some in this crowd who were leading the way, who were positioning themselves in front of Jesus, because that reflected their view of Jesus. They basically thought of Jesus as some kind of puppet. He was their puppet. Yes, he had these wonderful miraculous powers. Yes, he had these wonderful speaking abilities. That's why they bothered with him at all. But they were the ones who were in control. They were the ones who pulled the strings. They were the ones who called the shots. They were harnessing Jesus' exciting potential for their own ends and for their own agendas and for their own ambitions. I don't think it's an arbitrary detail that some in this crowd were leading the way. And then the third indication as to how this crowd views Jesus is their attempt to silence the blind beggar. There again in verse 39, those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. We're familiar with this kind of situation, aren't we? A famous person arriving at a particular venue for a particular event, and there's a crowd of fans waiting there. But the celebrity is surrounded by a bunch of intimidating minders, and they have other ideas. They don't want the autograph hunters to get their autographs. They don't want the fans to get their conversation with the star. To them, these little insignificant members of the public are just an unwelcome irritation to the pop singer or the film star or whoever it might be that they are looking after. And so they make sure that contact is kept to an absolute minimum. And similarly here, you see, these people who are leading the way in this crowd, they view this man, this beggar, this pathetic dropout of a figure on the roadside, they view him as just an unwelcome irritation to their man, Jesus. And so they silence him. They keep contact to an absolute minimum, or at least they try to. And when we pull then all this data together, perhaps we can summarize, perhaps we can sum up the crowd's view of Jesus in this way. On the one hand, they don't regard Jesus as great enough to give him a decent title or to physically position themselves in a subordinate relationship to him. But on the other hand, they regard Jesus as too great to be bothered with a man like this blind beggar. And my point this morning is that this blind beggar rebukes the crowd's view of Jesus. And he rebukes the crowd's view of Jesus actually at both of those points. Because on the one hand, you see, he regards Jesus as great enough to give him a most stupendous title. Look at what he calls him. Verse 38, he called out Jesus, Son of David. And if you ask me, well, what's the difference between identifying Jesus in terms of the town that he was brought up in, Nazareth, on the one hand, or identifying him in terms of his ancestral line, the line of David, on the other hand? My answer is all the difference in the world, because, of course, the Son of David was going to be the Messiah. The Son of David was going to be Israel's king who would reign in righteousness and whose rule would stretch to the furthest flung nations. David's son was going to be the fulfillment of centuries of hopes and dreams. David's son was going to be the answer to God's people's deepest needs. And here this blind beggar is saying to Jesus, you are that long awaited, long promised son of David. He regards Jesus as great enough to give him a stupendous title and great enough to position himself in a subordinate relationship to him. Because look then at verse 43. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus. He didn't lead the way like those people in the crowd in verse 39. He followed Jesus submissively, reverentially, self-abasingly. Lord, you are the boss. You are the master. My role is simply to walk behind you, going wherever you lead me. And on the one hand then, I'm saying, this blind beggar regarded Jesus as very, very great, and in that way he rebuked the crowd. But then on the other hand, he considered Jesus' greatness to be perfectly consistent with him stopping and bothering with a man like himself. That's why he calls out, "Have mercy on me," and he calls it out again. He persistently keeps on crying this. Because he understands, you see, that this great king is also the servant king. The king who washes his subjects' feet. The king who rides on a donkey. The king whose scepter is a cross and whose crown a crown of thorns. And so I'm saying then that to the crowd, Jesus isn't particularly majestic. Nor is he particularly meek. But to this blind beggar, Jesus is the perfect, the ultimate combination of meekness and majesty, the majestic Son of David on the one hand, and the meek helper of blind roadside beggars on the other hand. And I want to ask you this morning, then, what's your view of Jesus? It's an important question. It's the most important question, really, that you could ever be asked. What is your view of Jesus? Like this crowd, do you regard him just as some bland, middle-of-the-road figure? Not particularly extraordinary in one way or the other? Or, like this blind beggar, do you regard him as so awesomely majestic that you worship him and have surrendered your life to him, and yet at the same time so profoundly meek that you are confident he loves you and one day will vindicate your trust in him by acknowledging before the Father himself and all heaven's angels this person here, this small, insignificant nobody, this person here is mine. It's a wonderful combination we have here in this blind beggar. He understood the glory of Jesus, the massiveness of Jesus, the immensity of Jesus. He's the messianic Son of David, yet he understood the attentiveness of Jesus, the gentleness of Jesus, the servant-like heart of Jesus, that he would stop and bother with him. Oh, to have a view of Jesus patterned after this man's view of Jesus. So that's the first thing this morning, the blind beggar near Jericho. But then secondly, the tax collector in Jericho. The tax collector in Jericho. And I just want to consider this man in relation to three other individuals. Let's consider this man in relation to three other individuals. And the first is Rahab. Rahab. Because in Old Testament terms, of course, Jericho was really famous for two things, wasn't it? First of all, it was famous for the collapse of its walls, which we've already made reference to. But then secondly, it was famous for Rahab. She lived in Jericho. We don't know of many people in the Bible who lived in Jericho. I think we're probably only really told of two individuals who lived in Jericho. Zacchaeus was one of them, and Rahab was the other one. And I think that Luke here writes his narrative in such a way that there are deliberate echoes of the Rahab narrative there in the early part of the book of Joshua. For one thing, Zacchaeus had a shameful profession. Not, of course, that there's anything inherently shameful about being a tax collector. If you're a tax collector this morning, if that's your job, I don't want to insult you one bit. But of course, in first century Palestine, collecting Jewish taxes, or rather collecting taxes from the Jews on behalf of the Roman occupiers, that was a hugely shameful occupation. And similarly, of course, Rahab had a shameful profession. She was a prostitute. Secondly, there was already something going on in Zacchaeus' heart. Because look at what we're told in verse 3. That he wanted to see who Jesus was. And he didn't just want to see who Jesus was in some mild way, did he? Some mild, kind of slightly interested way. He really, really wanted to see who Jesus was. He went to great lengths to see who Jesus was. And that presupposes, surely, that he'd already heard something about Jesus. That Jesus wasn't this random stranger who was passing through his city. He had already heard something about Jesus, and at the very least, he had been intrigued by what he had heard about Jesus. And similarly, Rahab, there in Joshua chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, she says, you remember, to those two Israelite spies, she says this: "We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts sank and everyone's courage failed because of you, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below." And again then, Rahab clearly had heard something about Jehovah already, and at the very least had been very intrigued by what she had heard about him. Thirdly, Zacchaeus gave accommodation to a guest here. Because we read then in verse 5, Jesus saying to him at the end of that verse, "I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. Similarly, of course, Rahab gave accommodation to two guests, those two Israelite spies who lodged in her house. Fourthly, Zacchaeus attracted opposition for doing so. We read then the next verse, verse 7. All the people saw this and began to mutter. And similarly, Rahab attracted opposition for giving accommodation to those spies. Joshua 2, verse 3. The king of Jericho sent this, sent this message to Rahab: "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house." Fifthly, Zacchaeus' actions demonstrated God's saving grace in his life. Wonderful, isn't it? What he says in verse 8: "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." His actions demonstrated God's saving grace at work in his life. And the same was true of Rahab, wasn't it? Isn't that precisely James's point? In James chapter 2 and verse 25, I won't go to it now, but you can go to it at your leisure. He specifically refers to Rahab, making the point that her actions demonstrated God's saving grace in her life. And then sixthly, Zacchaeus now experienced inclusion instead of exclusion. It seems highly probable that Zacchaeus was a Jew. His name would seem to indicate that. But I don't suppose Zacchaeus was treated as a Jew by his fellow Jews. Because, as we said, he had a shameful profession. He had basically gone over to the Romans by becoming a tax collector on their behalf. It was as if it undid his circumcision. It rendered him a Gentile, basically. That is how the Jews would have regarded him. And that probably then is the background to Jesus' wonderful comment there in verse 9. "Today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham." The excluded tax collector, treated as a Gentile by his countrymen, is a son of Abraham. And in Rahab's case, she of course was a Gentile. She was a Canaanite, a foreigner, living outside the sphere of God's revelation and God's promises and God's presence. And yet we are specifically told in Joshua 6 verse 25, she lives among the Israelites now to this day. Inclusion instead of exclusion. And I'm saying then that there are these deliberate echoes, I think, here in Luke 19. Rahab and Zacchaeus, these two remarkable tributes to the improbable, unpredictable, odds-defying grace of God. What God would build his church out of this kind of flawed and compromised material? And the answer is the God of the Bible would. And the God of the Bible does. And this morning, you might be a seedy, carnal, immoral person like Rahab. This morning you might be a dishonest, cheating, money-grabbing person like Zacchaeus. But the Bible's message is that you are not in a hopeless and irremediable situation. The Bible's message is that not only can you actually be accepted by God through faith, but you can even become a new person, driven by new instincts and impulses. Once over, Rahab would never have had two men in her house who weren't going to get into bed with her and pay her for her troubles. She would never have given them refuge just as a sheer act of kindness. Once over, Zacchaeus would never have returned money which had once fallen into his clutches. But now you see these inconceivable scenarios happen, because now these two individuals have been made new men and women. They've been given new hearts, and they now have the inclination and the ability to live differently. And that same miracle can happen in your life as well. You can become a transformed Rahab. You can become a transformed Zacchaeus. This miracle of grace, which turns the prostitute into somebody who actually becomes part of the genealogy of the Messiah himself, and can turn this dishonest, cheating tax collector into someone who will just generously throw out his money to the poor. That grace can touch your life and can turn you around as well. And my hope and my prayer is that it will. So we must see, I think, Zacchaeus in relation to Rahab. And then secondly, we should see Zacchaeus in relation to the rich ruler. The rich ruler that we encountered just a few weeks ago there in chapter 18. Zacchaeus, of course, isn't just a common or garden tax collector, is he? He's more than that. We read in verse 2 that he's a chief tax collector. And in the Greek, that's all one word, chief tax collector. And the chief bit of the word is exactly the same as the description we were given of that other fellow there in chapter 18 and verse 18, that word ruler. It's literally the word chief. And as I say, it's the same word that is here incorporated into the description of Zacchaeus. And so again, I think Luke is deliberately playing with words here. He's deliberately making connections. He wants us to see a link between Zacchaeus and the ruler. They're both rulers. They're both chiefs. And why then does he want us to see a link? What connection precisely does he want us to make between these two characters? Well, Zacchaeus, of course, is a wealthy man, isn't he? We're specifically told that at the end of verse 2. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. Most tax collectors were wealthy, because when they collected the taxes from the Jews, they didn't just collect what was owed to the Roman state, they collected a bit more as well that they could keep, that they could pocket for themselves. And as a chief tax collector then, he was probably even wealthier than most tax collectors. He was a wealthy man. And remember what happened in that story of the rich ruler. Remember how the story unfolded. Remember how the man went away sad. And remember how Jesus then commented on that. It's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Remember how the question came back at him, who then can be saved? And remember how he then came back with that wonderful response, what is impossible with men is possible with God. And I think here you see, Luke wants us to see that at the beginning of chapter 19, we have confirmation of that. We have confirmation that what is impossible with man is possible with God. And that even rich men can go through the eye of the needle, can be saved. Here's this rich man Zacchaeus. And God so changed his heart that he was wealthy now, but not trusting in his wealth. God so changed his heart that he was wealthy now, but not leaning upon his wealth. God so changed his heart that he was wealthy now, but even with his wealth, was characterized by that infantile helplessness which Jesus has commended earlier on in chapter 18. It is possible. It's wonderfully possible that God can even come to a rich man like Zacchaeus. And can even make a man like him who seems to have so much of his own resources to depend upon. He can even make a man like him depend upon Jesus alone. And that's encouraging for us because we live in an affluent society today. We live in an affluent society where people have so much to lean on. So many props surrounding them. And it means that it's hard to reach people. Because it still applies that it is hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And it's hard, therefore, to reach a rich society like ours. But the opening part of chapter 9 here is reminding us we shouldn't give up. Because we have a God who can change even the hearts of the rich who have so much to lean upon. And can make them even prepared to lean entirely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We can go to the most affluent, the most wealthy, the most possessed, and we can preach the gospel to them, and we can tell them that they must lean wholly upon Jesus. And in many cases, perhaps they won't, but in some cases, like Zacchaeus' case, God will make it happen. And then the third individual is Jesus. Let's notice Zacchaeus in relation to Rahab, Zacchaeus in relation to the rich ruler, but thirdly, Zacchaeus in relation to Jesus. And I just want to ask a simple question as we close. Was Zacchaeus seeking Jesus, or was Jesus seeking Zacchaeus? Because we seem to have a shift, don't we, somewhere in the middle of this passage. Because at the start, it looks very much as though it's Zacchaeus who is seeking Jesus. He's really seeking him. He even climbs a tree in order to seek him. He's the one who's taken the initiative, surely. He's really zealous, really keen, really earnest to see Jesus. But then, as I say, things begin to change, don't they? There's a subtle shift because we come to verse 5. And there's two details here which I think actually indicate that no, it's Jesus who is seeking Zacchaeus. First of all, he addresses him by name, doesn't he? Zacchaeus, come down immediately. How did he know his name? They haven't been introduced yet. Doesn't it give the impression that here is Jesus honing in on one of those names, one of those individuals who has been on his heart from eternity, one of those that the Father gave to him before the foundation of the earth? One of those who is his own, elect and chosen. And here he is, honing in on this man, knowing his name without being introduced. And then the second detail in that verse is that I must stay at your house today. Surely Jesus could have found alternative accommodation if needs be. No, I must stay at your house. Again, giving the impression that there's almost a destiny here, that it has been ordained from eternity, that Jesus should find Zacchaeus and encounter him and stay with him and usher him into the kingdom of God. Again, turning the tables around. Is it really Zacchaeus who is seeking Jesus? Or is it actually Jesus who is seeking Zacchaeus? And then, of course, it's confirmed quite explicitly, isn't it, in the very last verse of our passage. Jesus' own words, the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. In the last analysis, it's not Zacchaeus who's seeking Jesus. It's Jesus who is seeking Zacchaeus. And that's always the case. If you and I are believers this morning, if we're in the kingdom of God this morning, it's not ultimately because we found him, it's because he found us. And again, what an encouragement to evangelism. What an encouragement to telling people about Jesus. People who perhaps don't seem to have any interest at all. Any inclination toward Jesus. Any reason in their present circumstances to suddenly want to become Christians. And we could easily say, well, there's no point in going and talking to them about Jesus, because they're never going to want to become a Christian. And here we've been reminded, hang on a minute, it's not them that seeks Jesus, it's Jesus who seeks them. And he sometimes seeks them, or he usually seeks them, through our evangelistic efforts. We can go to the most unlikely, to people in our workplaces, our homes, our locality here, who aren't seeking Jesus, who don't want to know about Jesus, who have no great desire in their hearts to find out about the gospel, because it may well be that Jesus is seeking them, and that's what matters. And let's therefore keep going, because we serve a seeking Saviour. Amen. And it's on that theme that we're going to close. It's hymn 498. "'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me." In the second verse, "'Twas sovereign mercy called me, and taught my opening mind." And so it goes on, this hymn, which emphasised that Jesus is the one who seeks us. 498.